we're going to read these verses, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went out and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Just for a moment or two, I'd like us to think about these words. We know this story really well, those of us who come to church regularly, because it's one of those passages that will happen every year. We'll always tend to look at this passage of Jesus entering Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It's not always easy to find anything new to say about passages like this. One of the questions that springs to my mind is, was this prearranged? Was the answer that the disciples were told to give, was it a special code? Was it some sort of password? Because when I was a kid and you heard this passage, I used to think that this was the secret code. So Jesus says to the villager, says to the disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' I used to think it was like a special secret password. 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" Now, I don't think that's necessarily the case. But I used to think that as a kid, that Jesus was like some sort of secret agent, that he had this special code that he'd worked out with the owner of the colt. The reality is that this wasn't Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. We know that Jesus, when he was still a child, he went with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the Jewish festivals. And that was when he couldn't be found by Mary and Joseph, and they had to go back, and they found him in the temple courts discussing, talking with the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers. And Jesus would have regularly gone to Jerusalem for different festivals. And the most likely answer to me is that Jesus had got to know somebody who lived locally, who owned a donkey. And perhaps he'd heard that donkey had had a foal, a colt. And so he'd arranged to borrow it whenever he needed it. And when I was thinking about this, you know, the way that Jesus had knew people. We don't know the names of these people that he knew. But then, as I was thinking about this, there were other situations where Jesus was able to use things, and we don't know the people that he borrowed them from. This picture reminds us of this passage from Mark chapter 4. Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake. while all the people were along the shore and the water's edge. Once again, we don't know who owned this boat. It could have been friends or work colleagues of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. It could even have been that when they sold up the business, they sold it to friends of theirs, and Jesus had arranged, if I need a boat, can I borrow yours? The teacher needs it. Later on, we have this passage where once again arrangements had been made. This is Mark chapter 14. And this is just before this is the preparations for the Last Supper. Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Now, we might think that this must be an intentionally prearranged meeting, because otherwise, how would Jesus know, who this water carrier was going to be? Must have been prearranged. However, we may be missing an important cultural issue here. Carrying water in this way, from the well to the home, was, anybody know?
By women.
Thank you very much. It was by women. A man would never be doing that sort of a job. It was literally women's work. It was the sort of thing that only a woman would do. So it does make you ask the question, perhaps there were no women in this household. Or perhaps the women that were there, perhaps they were children, or perhaps they were too old to be out collecting, bringing a heavy jar of water from the well to the house. So it had to be done by a man. But the interesting thing here is that would have been so unusual that everyone would have known this male water carrier. It could have been people even sniggered behind their hand to collect the water because there are no women in the house. Everybody would have known this man. And they would have known his routine. They would have known that at such and such a time, before it gets too hot, this man would carry water from the well to his home. So, we have these passages where we don't know the people involved, but Jesus had made connections. He had met people, and they were prepared to allow the things that they had to be used in Jesus' ministry. And I just think it's one of those interesting things to reflect on and imagine the people whom Jesus met, who were prepared to allow the possessions they had to be used for his ministry. So we go on in that passage that we looked at, and we go to the most famous part, this classic idea, the spontaneous outpouring of worship and thanks and gratitude, the celebration that we mark on Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode into the city, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It's interesting that actually at this time there were no palm trees in Jerusalem. So those palms would had to have been cut down on the way down the Mount of Olives. They would cut the palm leaves off and carried them and then placed them, waved them, but also placed them in front of Jesus riding on the donkey. Now, of course, some of the people celebrating would have been Jesus' disciples and his wider group of friends and supporters, particularly the women who funded Jesus' ministry. There were some women, some of them widows, who had their own income, and they were able to support Jesus' ministry. So these people, the disciples and the women, followed Jesus. And they did so because they knew him and they loved him and they trusted him, even though they knew the danger of him coming into this place, Jerusalem, where there was a concentration of those who wanted to destroy him. Others in this crowd would have been interested onlookers who had heard about this sort of well-known preacher and miracle worker. They would have wanted to find out more about him. I saw him as he came in on this donkey, and they were just curious about who he was and what he was doing. And they wanted to see this local celebrity, as it was. But it's likely that the majority of that big crowd that was waiting were getting very excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem because they were hoping that he was going to lead a rebellion against the Roman authorities, against their Roman oppressors, whom they hated so much. You know, Palestine was such a difficult area to dominate. It was one of the most troublesome provinces in the Roman Empire because the Jews were always agitating against being dominated by the Roman Empire. And so we have this passage. They shout out these words from Psalm 118. And the word that's translated there, Lord, save us, that's the words that we often use from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is Hosanna. Lord, save us. And this passage, Psalm 118, and those words that were shouted by the crowds, this is a psalm of praise to God. But it also has some other overtones. So it was used during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. And in both of these festivals, the Jews praised God for freeing them from their greatest slavery, the slavery that they experienced in Egypt. They were thanking God that he had overthrown their enemy, Egypt, and allowed them to escape and get out of Egypt to the promised land. And so, as well as these verses in verse 25 and 26, before that we have these words. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me, whether it's the Egyptians or whether it's the Romans who are currently dominating us? The Lord is with me. He is with us. He is our helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. And the Jews, as they came down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, they would have had these ideas in their minds. We look in triumph. And this man, Jesus, could be the one who's going to lead the rebellion that frees us. Later on in this psalm, we have these words. With boughs in hand, I join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And you can just imagine them as they were thinking and seeing and reciting to themselves these verses. with boughs in hand. They cut the boughs down off the palm trees, and they joined in a festal procession. The horns of the altar, of course, were those sort of the angel's wings that you had off the Ark of the Covenant. And so they would take the palms, but there was a really strong sense of the strong political overtone to what they were shouting. Save us from our enemies. Grant us success against our Roman oppressors. Now, we didn't read this bit, but I want to just refer to it now, because after this amazing sort of procession of Jesus and the crowd into Jerusalem, we then have this, a very odd incident, an incident that I would say is an odd fruit-based incident, where Jesus looks and sees a fruit tree. Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Then a little bit later in the passage, the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I think this is odd for a number of reasons. For a start, it's the only miracle of destruction that Jesus ever does. Jesus is about renewal. He's about restoration. He's about bringing life from death. And yet we have this passage here where Jesus curses this fig tree and it withers, and the following morning it's dead as a doornail. In fact, it has more in common with some of those later written sort of what we call apocryphal gospels. There was the Gospel of Thomas. And actually, the things that Jesus did in that, you know, a child upset him when he was a child himself, and Jesus curses him. And, you know, so all of these gospels were looked at and read, but they were dismissed. It was written later, and it doesn't fit in with the reality of the person, the character that we know Jesus to be. And so they were dismissed, and they're not in our Bible now. So in some ways, this passage about this cursing of this fig tree is more like those gospels. The second thing about it is, Jesus' words here seem to be totally irrational. Why would he curse a tree for not bearing fruit out of season? That seems so unfair, doesn't it? I think the experts on a well-known radio program might well want to argue with this and say, well, hold on, you know, Mrs. Jones from wherever, you know, you're saying that your fig tree is in leaf, but you need to know that a fig tree comes into leaf first, and then a few months later it comes into fruit. And that's when you will hopefully have figs on your tree. I have to say, we have a fig tree in our back garden, and it did have one or two figs on it last year, but they never got to any size. You know, I was very tempted to try and eat them, but, you know, if a fig doesn't go that lovely sort of brown, ready sort of, and then start to open at the end, and it also you feel it, no, that's never going to come to anything. So it was a great disappointment to me, but hey, there you go. I didn't curse it, but I did hope that God's going to do something about it this year. We shall see. But anyway, Jesus, he curses this tree for doing what it wasn't intended to do in the first place. I think the cursing of this fig tree only makes sense when we read it in the context of the clearing of the temple. Because actually, the passage that I showed you there, between verses 13 and 14 and verses 20 to 21, there is the clearing of the temple by Jesus. And I think we have to read these passages together to understand what is actually being said by the writer of this gospel. We have to remember these gospels were written, the earliest of them, which is, we think, Mark, was written 30 years later. Now I challenge you, you know, try and take some events from from 30 years ago and put them into chronological order and then make some sort of sense out of them. So what Mark and what the other gospel writers did, they took the stories they remembered about Jesus, but they tried to make some spiritual sense out of them. They took those stories, they remembered Jesus going into, on this triumphal walk into Jerusalem. And then they had this story about the fig tree, and they connected it with their view of how this impacts their understanding of Jesus talking about Israel. And this is Mark trying to make some sense of these two events. So the cursing of the fig tree. Several Old Testament prophets use the picture of an unfruitful fig tree to refer to unfruitful, i.e. unrighteous Israel. And so, Jesus cursing the fig tree is a picture of God's judgment on hard-hearted Israel. And that's why he clears the temple. So we have this violent outburst. And once again, like the cursing of the fig tree, this is the one occasion when we are aware of any violence by Jesus. You know, for me, Jesus is when he has violence committed against him, he's the one that refuses to answer, refuses to meet violence with violence. And yet we have this violent outburst here, where he goes into one of the most holy places in the whole of the world, certainly for the Jews, and does this thing. So the passage says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. He said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So this violent outburst we have. And Jesus here, this is being connected as Mark writes this gospel, he connects it to the fig tree. Because a number of Old Testament prophets use this idea of an unfruitful fig tree being like unfaithful Israel. So, why was Jesus so offended? What was it that so offended Jesus about what was happening in the temple? Well, firstly, this was the only part of the temple which non-Jews could enter. And it was being misused. I want you to think about, you know, as you get deeper and deeper into the temple, you've got the court of the Gentiles, then the court of women, then the court of Jews, Jewish men, and then the priests and the Holy of Holies. And of course, it becomes more and more sort of like a library sort of thing. It gets quieter. And there's more reverence as you get further and further in. But actually, the court of Gentiles, the outer court, well, it was filled with animals. There were chickens clucking around because they were in the little baskets that people, and there was also doves cooing. And the thing is, they don't just do those things. They produce stuff from the other end as well. So it probably didn't smell very nice. And then, of course, you had the people probably saying, oh, yeah, you want two doves? That'll cost you such and such. and all of this going on. And so you had all sorts of noise, and what was supposed to be a place of worship for non-Jews, Gentile people were supposed to be able to come and know that they were able to worship God in this place. And instead, it was turning into some sort of animal farm or sanctuary or something. Well, not a sanctuary, because it wasn't going to be a nice end for those chickens and doves and goats. That's why I think Jesus said those amazing things. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But the part that's for all the nations, you've turned into a place that's full of animal mess and market traders and all sorts of people. Secondly, Jesus was so offended by the money changers. Now, they were exchanging Roman coins for old Hebrew ones for a couple of reasons. They didn't want Roman coins to be used in the Jewish temple anyway, because it was a sign of the oppressors, the Roman oppressors. But also, the Roman coins had the face of Caesar on them, or a representation of Caesar. And of course, Caesar claimed to be God. And so this was idolatry. So you could not give your offerings to God using a coin that had a Roman god, Caesar, on it. And so they kept old Hebrew coins, and you had to exchange your Roman coinage for Hebrew coins. But of course, the money changers made sure that they got a sizable cut of the exchange of one to the other. The animals had to be without blemish. You couldn't sacrifice a scraggy sort of three-legged sort of lamb. It had to be in perfect condition. And these temple traders put a heavy markup on the animals that they sold. Now, a rich person perhaps could afford to go to a really good quality market and find an animal that was unblemished and bring it along, and it would be sacrificed by the priests. A poorer person, if they went to a local market and bought a couple of doves, they might only be able to afford doves that were sort of like, that they did have blemishes. And to be honest, the priests were very They wouldn't be prepared to sacrifice a bird that was, what did have blemishes, that did have like perhaps a claw that was, you see sometimes pigeons that are sort of like, have got one claw up like that, and sort of watching it sort of hopping along. They wouldn't be prepared to sacrifice those. So you would buy from the traders in the temple, because those animals would be unblemished. But once again, the traders made sure they made a big profit from that. Finally, the temple was even being used as a shortcut in and out of the city, especially for people if they were carrying goods. It was an easy way to get through from the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem through out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this was strictly prohibited in Jewish law. So there we have the reasons why Jesus was so offended. The temple was supposed to be a place of the focus for worship of the one true God. But what was happening was it was being turned into something that was taking the focus away from worship. So finally, a summary of what I think we've learned through looking at this passage. Jesus was a rounded human being. He wasn't just a distant Messiah figure. He had a whole life. Of course, we don't know, between his birth and his adult ministry, we only have a couple of little glimpses One of the main ones being that, you know, when he got lost, or rather they, Mary and Joseph lost him, and he was in the temple speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers. But we don't know. But actually, Jesus had a whole life. He met people. He got to know people. He was a rounded human being. He had friends and he had acquaintances, and they had donkeys and boats and guest rooms. And Jesus was able to pull on those friendships and say to them, if I need something, can I borrow it from you? Secondly, he knew how fickle people could be. It's interesting, there's no word from Jesus of receiving the adulation. He wasn't like one of the Caesars who, when people were shouting, Caesar is Lord, would be standing there receiving all of the adulation. Jesus simply stayed on his donkey and kept on towards Jerusalem. He knew how fickle the people could be. He knew that the praise and adulation could very quickly change, and we all know that within a week, things are very different. He knew that most of their adulation was based on their own political agenda, rather than on the reason why he had really come to Jerusalem. And thirdly, he was passionate about injustice. We looked at those different reasons, and most of those reasons are about the way that the religious authorities were allowing the poor to be swindled in buying their animals for sacrifice, in changing the money from Roman money into Jewish Hebrew money. In all of these ways, the poor were being swindled, and it offended Jesus deeply. And that's why he showed his righteous anger. He was the servant king, and yet, in some of the things he did, it's as though, you know, a servant isn't the right word. But he wasn't the servant of the people. He was the servant of his Father God. That was the role that he knew he had come to perform. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before you as our servant king. We thank you that you had such a clear sense of what your calling and your mission was. And Lord God, we pray this morning that we will focus not on our agenda, but on yours. We will seek to live true to your will and purpose for our lives, not our own purpose. I pray, Lord God, that we will be open to what you want to say to us about the choices we make in our lives, about the ways that we live. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will not only have that revelation, but also you'll give us the courage to respond to that revelation and to live more closely according to your will and your purposes. Amen.